think of us always as servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. Here he is again trying to help them see what his role is as an apostle, because that's what's mucking them up. They're following these different polos. You know, and he says, no, wait a minute, this is who we are. A good definition of us. But let's look at again. Servants, this is another word, huperetes. It's not diakonos and it's not doulos. So the English is tricky, eh? You keep reading servants, you might think it's the same word, and it's not. So he's not, now, it's, we've just heard him call himself a diakonos, so he is that. We have heard himself call him a doulos, a slave, and he is that. But he's also huperetes. Huperetes means a servant, but if you go right back to its origins, as best I've been able to trace them back, and it's very hard when you're not Greek yourself, and when you're talking about Hellenistic Greek in the year, you know, 2,000 years ago, but to the best of my ability, it's the image behind it is, you know, these big triremes that the Romans had, and below deck you had the slaves who were doing all the hard work to get the ships through the water. That's the huperetes. So it's the one who's underneath, not running the show, but he's underneath and he's doing all the hard work to try and keep the show going, but not up on the deck giving the commands.
A galley slave,
yes. But that would be too precise for this, because it did come, that I think that's the origin, a galley slave. But by the time the Greek's being written, you know how some of our own words, they become more general. So it was used for a person who was serving at table, and Paul uses it in other contexts. But I'm trying to get the image behind it. And I think that is the... So he's one of those of Christ. This is not an authoritarian word used. It's a hard-working ministry. And we are stewards of God's mysteries. The steward, we get a word economy from it. Oikonomos. Economy is the English exact equivalent of that word. Oikos is a house in Greek. And nomos is a law or a custom or a way of doing things. So the economos, we still use this word in Italian for the bursa, the one looking after the money in a religious house, is called an economos. So it's someone who's in the house looking after the affairs of the house and making sure everything's in ship shape and working well. That's the job. That's what he is. So he's down there making sure the ship's going in the right direction, working to see that it does, and he's managing the affairs of the house. That's what we are. But they're managing God's mysteries. Mystery, please always remember, revelation. Mystery and revelation belong absolutely together. And wisdom is the ability to pick it up. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. The Greek, we did it in an earlier thing, Galatians, but pistos is trustworthy. Pistis is faith. So pistos is someone who believes, who acts on their belief, and therefore others can put trust in them. So it's faithful is a good translation for pistos. Faithful, full of faith, not just in their head, but actually living out the faith, and therefore others can say, yes, I can trust this person. They're really faithful to their obligations or their commitments, or they mean what they say, and we can take them seriously and act accordingly. They're all pretty good words to describe any of us. We've all got ministry in the church. But with me, it's very little thing that I should be judged by you or by the human court. I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Acquitted is the word dikaiosune, I did with you before, to justice. So acquitted means declared to be just, declared to be okay, declared to be innocent in a court. So, yeah, I'm not aware of doing anything, you know, that I shouldn't be doing, but I'm not judging myself, God knows. And we've all had the occasion, I'm sure, in our lives to look back. I certainly have anyhow. And if I had the wisdom now of 65 that I would have had as a priest of 40, I'd have been a better priest at 40. I'm not going to tell you why. It's not exactly public confession. But then I suppose mums, if they knew with their first baby what they knew when they had their eighth, they may have been a better mum for the first, who knows, what we could have been and all that. But that's what he's saying. I'm not aware of anything, but there's a lot of things we're just unaware of, and he knows that. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive commendation from God. Pretty positive sentence. He doesn't say condemnation, it's commendation from God. I've applied all this to Apollos and myself for your benefit, brothers and sisters, so that you may learn through us the meaning of the saying, nothing beyond what is written. Now that's out of context. It's obviously a Greek saying of the time, so that nothing what is written, I don't exactly know what that means in this context, because it's one of those little expressions that people have that you have to be right in the culture to be able to pick it up. Read the scriptures, see it, probably it's all there, don't add to it. The full meaning can be found if you read the prophets properly. If you read the Torah properly and understand it, you'll get what I mean. You know, all of that could be in there. So that none of you will be puffed up in favour of one against the other. Verse 7 and 8. This translation is, who sees anything different in you? For the first time, you is singular. You can't tell from the English because we've stopped using thou. But this you in verse 7 is in the singular. And that's actually quite significant. Paul often, not often, it's the first time in this letter, but every now and then, this is a technique. Paul becomes the school teacher, and you can just imagine you were listening, and everything's in the plural, and then suddenly he says, you. Like he points. It's the teacher inviting someone, everybody in fact, to personally listen and take it on board. It's not just them or us, it's you. And explicitly singular, quite rare. Here, first time here. So it's a diatribe, they call it. It's a rhetorical way of speaking, and it's often associated with the classroom. So it's, are you? What are we doing? And then you have to answer for yourself. So it engages each of us in, who says anything different in you? What have you that you did not receive? If you received it, why are you boasting as though it was not a gift? So you people who reckon you know everything, these people who say they've got knowledge, he's asking them to look at their conscience. Okay, if it's a gift, you shouldn't be boasting about it. And actually, well, I've retranslated it there. What makes you so special? That's a very good, I mean, I did it, but anyhow, it's a good translation of the Greek, but I think it actually picks it up. I mean, who do you think you are? He's saying to them. What makes you so special? And a person who's got the gift of tongues might be saying, oh, I am special because I can, and the others can't, or whatever they're doing in this particular community. So what does make you so special? It's a gift you've got. Thank God for it. Use it for love, but don't boast about it. I wish that you'd all become kings, so that we might be kings with you. If you reckon you're good, well, go for gold. Be the king. For I think, move on now to verse 9. Here we have quite a powerful image. I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, as though sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to mortals. Okay, they would often have seen a victorious general riding on his charger up through the city, and all the slaves, you know, with their rope around their neck, the king of the Parthians or someone else, and they're all dragged there, and they're going to their death, and they're offering sacrifices to the gods, and this general's being applauded by everybody as the great incarnation of the divinity for his wonderful victory, Julius Caesar, whoever it might be, and these people have been taken up to be hanged or to be thrown off a cliff and dashed to pieces. And now he said, we apostles, we're at the end of the thing, we're the worst of the, we're the scum, and we're being going along in this triumphal procession. That's the terrible image he's got, but they're familiar with it. We're being exhibited last of all as though sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle. We're fools for the sake of Christ. You are wise in Christ, being heavily ironical. They've got wisdom. Have you, he says. We're not claiming it. We are weak. You are strong. Oh yes, very strong. You are held in honour. We are in disrepute. And you know, Paul had been imprisoned, he's been lashed, he's been kicked out of cities, he's been stoned, treated terribly badly, and they know all this. And by the way, they love him. So he's trying to use their love for him to wake up and stop this petty pride that's dividing the community, and this pseudo sense of knowing more than other people and being right. Our image might go back to Isaiah, the suffering servant, diakonos. There are many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond human semblance. We say this on Good Friday about Jesus. And his form beyond that of mortals. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, and as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised. We held him of no account. And Paul's not quoting that here, but he's focusing on Jesus on the cross, and he's aligning himself with Jesus on a journey to death for love, not this triumphant stuff. So he talks here about, in this chapter, verse 10, ironically, we are fools. But it's the folly of Jesus on the cross, which he's talked about already in chapter 2. It's that kind of foolishness of love. Weak. You're strong. We're weak, says Paul. What do you want to be strong for? We're weak. Jesus was weak. It's the weakness of God, he's already talked about in chapter 2. The weakness of love, of weeping. You're held in honour. You know, you think you want to be great, you want to be boss, you want to be the one that's the leader of the group, you want to run the show. Well, we're happy to be in dishonour. It's the dishonour of Jesus naked on a cross. That's all we want. We're not into it. May I never boast, says Paul in the Galatians, of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. Then he gives some of the things that he's been through, trying to shake them out of their stupid little petty group pride. To the present hour, we're hungry and thirsty. He's writing from Ephesus, remember. So he's still having troubles in Ephesus, of course, and we'll know some about them from the Acts of the Apostles. To the present, we're hungry and thirsty, we're poorly clothed, we're beaten, we're homeless. We grow weary from the work of our own hands. Paul refused to accept money. No money on the plate in those days, and he didn't accept any of it from them anyhow. Because he didn't want, because a lot of people, I've told you this already at the beginning, a lot of people would go around preaching for money. That's what they were doing it for. You know, charlatans, philosophers, and people would give their money. People give their money to shopping causes even now. People can make. So Paul was so aware of that. It's not a problem today, I don't think, in our culture the way it was then particularly, but people were so aware that he just absolutely refused. So he worked all day in the heat of the sun, working on his things so he could earn his own living, and then talking to people in there, and then at night working away. It was just a principle that he had. Didn't expect others to have it, and didn't say they were wrong if they didn't, but he wasn't going to be caught in that trap. Well, that's what he says here. When we are reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we speak kindly. Does any of that ring a bell with anybody? From Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount? So you know, he'd heard about the, he didn't know Jesus, but he'd heard from the apostles, no doubt, and from people who'd been there, and he would have learned a lot from his other Christians before him, of course, about the things that Jesus had said, and here's one of them. We speak kindly, we've become like the rubbish of the world, the dregs of all things to this very day. I'm not writing this to make you ashamed, he said, but I want to admonish you as my beloved children. That's a beautiful line, and that gives the spirit to the whole chapter. For though you might have 10,000 guardians, okay, but please know the Greek, paedagogos, pedagogy, they were the slaves who looked after children till their maturity. Some of them were teachers, because the slaves in those days, many of them were highly educated, and they just happened to be on the losing side in a battle, and so they became the slaves of the victors. But they also looked after the children, took them to school, the paedagogos. But you don't have many fathers, the one who actually was there and fathered them into life. The best text on that I've done for those of you who've been with me for a while, 1 Thessalonians 2, I would like to read again, because it's just a remarkably beautiful statement, full of affection, where Paul actually likens himself to a mother and then to a father. Verse 7 and the following, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, we were gentle among you, like a nurse, it says here, trophos. It's the mother with the child at the womb, at the breast. Like a mother tenderly caring for her own children. So deeply do we care for you, we're determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you've become very dear to us. So here's this Paul, and some people think is anti-woman, writing in such beautifully tender, feminine terms of his own self and his own ministry. And then he goes on to the father image. You remember our labour and toil, brothers and sisters. We worked night and day so that we mightn't burden any of you while we proclaimed the gospel of God. As you know, we dealt with each one of you like a father with children, urging, encouraging, and so it goes on. So he's a mother and a father, as God is a mother and a father, and as the church is a mother and father, as all these beautiful images of male and female love are all bound into our religious understanding. So, you don't have many fathers. Indeed, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I appeal to you then, be imitators of me. Be fathers to one another. Be mothers to one another. Love one another. Share your faith and stop all this division. For this reason I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. That's why Timothy's not in the address at the beginning of the letter, because Timothy's already halfway to Corinth, going overland, presumably. To remind you of my ways in Christ Jesus, I teach them everywhere, in every church. But some of you, thinking that I'm not coming to you, have become arrogant. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I'll find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. See, he's bringing his authority in again. They think they're tough, all right, well, I'm coming, and he will stand up to them as a person of authority, must, if people are undermining community. For the kingdom of God depends not on talk, but on power. And he means the power of love, he means the power of the Spirit, he means... But what would you prefer? Do I come to you with a stick, or do I come with love in a spirit of gentleness?